Let's sing the last three verses, 8 through 10, of hymn 555. The law reveals the guilt of sin and makes us conscience-stricken. But then the gospel enters in the sinful soul to quicken. Come to the cross, trust Christ and live. The law no peace can ever give, no comfort and no blessing. Faith clings to Jesus' cross alone and rests in him unceasing. And by its fruits true faith is known, with love and hope increasing. For faith alone can justify, work, serve our neighbor, and supply the proof that faith is living. O blessing on earth, thanks and praise to Father, Son, and Spirit, the God who saved us by his grace. All glory to his merit. O triune God in heaven above, you have revealed your saving love. Your blessed name we hallow. So the gospel is telling us about the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. We recall it's unique in its character because it has no nativity, no birth narrative about Jesus. But as we're reading through this, we find as much about the world as we do about Jesus. We're seeing the Son of God reacting to the various situations that he's encountering. He's driving out devils. He's finding people who are infirm and weak because of their sin and granting them strength. He is at times sending his disciples out with a message and a mission for them to proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand. And yet at other times we have Jesus doing these marvelous things and the people being wowed and amazed at Jesus and what he's doing, and Jesus saying, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone about what just occurred. And we offered a suggestion as to why they should not tell anyone. Does anyone recall what that suggestion would be? Why Jesus is saying, don't tell anyone about this? What was his time to do something? It was his time to heal. But what are you talking about? What do you mean it wasn't his time? All right, good. The pinnacle or completion of his mission, and the mission would not be complete and sinners would not be redeemed until he revealed not his power, but that he'd lay that power aside and to die. Can you think of a more powerless time in a human being's life than when he's dying, when he's breathing his last breath? If he has promised his wife or his children to do this or that for them next week, in his dying breath, all of those promises vacate. Nobody expects him to fulfill his promises. But in the death of Jesus Christ, every promise of God is fulfilled, so that God's strength is revealed in weakness. At the time of weakness, where no man could do anything for himself or others, Jesus accomplishes more than all the living and breathing of all the heroic and quote-unquote good people who ever lived. And so the cross, we sang about that in the second last verse of the hymn that we just sang. Faith clings, and it's interesting that the poet who wrote that chose not to say faith clings to Jesus Christ alone, but it said faith clings to Jesus' cross alone. And by that, it's not vacating Christ and telling us to cling to a piece of wood, but it's saying what he did on the cross is the front and center of our faith, and without that we don't have a saving faith. So Jesus is the main character. We remind ourselves of the gospel. we are finding Jesus, the Son of God, reacting to the devil, reacting to the fallen state of man. But it's also important to us to sort of carve out for ourselves the fact that, we should keep an eye on the disciples too. Why are the disciples important here in the account of the gospel? Well, there's one of those crazy Baisley questions. See, Pastor Walworth will never ask you an inane question like that, because I have an answer in mind. There's someone taking the adult class on the internet, and I told him, I'm going to send out you the answer key to that set of questions, because my answers are so bad. And I met with him last night after he went through the first set of answers. He says, I understand what you mean now. He was not being insulting, but he understood what I meant. I have a specific answer. The disciples are important because who are the disciples now? We are. We're his disciples. Jesus said to go and make disciples of all nations. And did these disciples have an easy time in their faith? In fact, if we were to grade them faith-wise, as far as how they are doing, it's not up to us to grade, and I don't want to be judgmental, but it's literature, and we are invited to make an evaluation. What evaluation would you give for the disciples at this point? Yeah, it's just not very encouraging. Didn't you understand about that food? You know, he says to avoid the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they think that he's talking about bread and food because they had forgotten bread on the boat on the way over. He says, well, you saw me feed the 4,000, the 5,000, and don't you understand? We're going to see a little bit of that today. Now, this is a longish chapter, but I think, God willing, we can get through it in 2 weeks as we usually do, and then we'll turn it over to Pastor Walworth for chapter 10. But we are now on chapter 9, and let's just read a ways into it and then look at it in detail. We won't read the whole thing because it's so long. We'll read about half. And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Ooh, last Sunday's gospel. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept his word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. And when they came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and the scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, What are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him, and when they saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And so he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and often he has thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. Then Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Okay, let's run through. Now, we want to remember, and I gave you a note in the right-hand column, that what we ended with in chapter 8 is Peter's confession. Remember, he asks, who do you say that I am? And Peter, answering for the disciples, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then when Christ explicitly speaks of his death and resurrection, which is the kingdom with power, which is going to be mentioned next, when Christ explicitly speaks of his death and resurrection, Peter rebukes him and Jesus rebukes him back. So how's Peter doing on his faith grading here? It's pretty degrading for Peter. Not very Pope-like, or maybe very Pope-like, I don't know. Right, and that's Walter or Luther, someone makes that point, that if Peter is the foundation upon which Christ is going to build his church, a few verses after that, the foundation crumbles when Jesus has to rebuke Peter. It just doesn't fit. But this confession of Peter, Jesus' plain teaching of the cross, and this double rebuke, Peter of Jesus and Jesus to Peter, you know, the sequence of the happenings in the various Gospels are sometimes mixed. One thing comes here and one comes another. But this sequence in the Gospels that have the transfiguration is solid as a rock. And so we really need to look at the transfiguration and what happens there in Jesus' love for the disciples and his wanting to make sure they don't miss the most important things, because they are having a hard time accepting and understanding his gospel. They're thinking that Jesus is wrong-headed somehow. And in the transfiguration, the God the Father affirms Jesus in such a way that if they can't understand what Jesus is saying, or if they are refusing what Jesus is saying, this witness of God will keep them quiet, because it is a stinging rebuke of Peter's trying to correct Jesus in the section before. And if you look at it in that context, again, you see that God is firm in his resolve. He doesn't rule by committee. He doesn't ask his disciples, do you think this is a good idea? And let's vote on it. But instead, he is God who is giving these gifts to the disciples. And if Jesus is giving us a gift in his word, this is something that we have to learn as his disciples. And we don't understand it. We can't get our mind around it. And we doubt the goodness of what he's saying. we must understand that there is a conflict between us and the word that Jesus is teaching us. And if there's a conflict between me and the word that's coming, who's right and who's wrong? I'm wrong. I didn't understand what you said, Lord, and I needed you to explain it to me. You didn't need me to correct you or to put in my two cents as to what it ought to mean. They would all add their bright ideas. They might make the right conclusion. Oh, this guy must be the Messiah. And then they would describe what the Messiah should do. And they'd be wrong. Right? And this is wonderful for saying, and again, looking back at the story, we tend to look at these stories because we know the outcome. And we are of a sure faith to say, If I were one of the 12, I never would have questioned Jesus in that way. Please don't ever say that. Please understand your own sinful nature, our own sinful nature, and our propensity to be wrong and to need to be corrected by the Word of God. Is there any Christian then that can correct Jesus? Yeah, his name is the Pope. And the Lutheran confessions have identified the Pope as the Antichrist, the one who takes Christ, pushes him out of the way and says, I'm the big deal now. Okay. So this is picking up on the great confession of Peter and then this multiple rebuke. Jesus says to them, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not see death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. And again, the nature of that power is beyond human understanding because it is power in death. It is power in the death of Christ. What he does in his death is more than every living man has ever accomplished during his life. His weakness is greater than man's strength, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. Okay? Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. What does that mean? His clothes were shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them, better than bleach. And again, this is in accord with the appearance of Jesus in his heavenly vision that St. John has on the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, perfectly consistent with that. And this is unborrowed light. You know, the light of the angels on the hills of Bethlehem is reflected glory of God. We read of Moses appearing before God and his face shining last week. That was borrowed light. It wasn't Moses' light. It was the light and glory of God that was absorbed and reflected by Moses. So God is the only one with glory, the brightness. In heaven, it says we need no lamp or sun because the Lamb will be our lamp. Jesus is the brightness and glory of heaven. So this is a heavenly vision of Jesus, and Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And that's what our sermon last Sunday was about the heavenly fellowship, about Moses and Elijah had conversation with Jesus in the Old Testament, and that conversation never ended. They went to heaven, Moses by dying, Elijah by the chariot, and their conversation is with Jesus, our departed loved ones. Ruth's blessed husband who passed away a week ago to today is in the heavenly conversation by God's grace. He's in the glory of Jesus. He's talking with him. He's having a better Bible study than we are having today. So again, this heavenly appearance, this heavenly fellowship. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And Mark is the one who gives us the insight as to what Peter was thinking. The other Gospels don't tell us this. Now, why is Mark in a unique position to tell us what Peter was thinking and why he spoke? Because he talked to Peter. Mark is recording Peter's preaching. Mark was a disciple of Peter. Peter was able to tell him, hey, you can't believe what I did when I was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. I offered to build booths for Moses and Jesus and Elijah, and boy, I didn't know what I was talking about. Just hear Peter saying that. The Pope would never say that. So I have a rhetorical question at that point in the text. What to do when you don't know what to say? What's the best thing to do when you don't know what to say? Keep your mouth. That's just that. Yeah, exactly. That's just the common courtesy. And as Professor Nagel would say in class, he said, my mother used to say, you don't talk. When I was a child, she used to say, you don't talk until you've been spoken to. And that's an old saying that was said. That's a matter of respect, right? Don't speak until you're spoken for. But Peter is nervous. We all get nervous, and we gibber on when we get nervous. So Peter is offering advice, and verse 7, and a cloud came and overshadowed them. So Peter is sort of there in the spotlight, right? I mean, Jesus had been glowing there with Moses and Elijah, and Peter steps into the spotlight and does his soliloquy, and in the middle of the soliloquy, the curtain closes. The cloud comes and overshadows him. It's curtains. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. And suddenly let's just take it that. Matthew's account is much more detailed on this, and Mark is much more concise. But this is an interruption, right? Peter is speaking, and Matthew says before he had stopped speaking, the voice comes. So this is a divine interruption of what Peter is saying. And again, it is justice. Justice is an equal consequence of the sin. The sin here is interrupting Jesus and imposing oneself. So God interrupts Peter and imposes upon him. And I hope Peter didn't say, oh, rude. The voice says, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Who's speaking? We say God, and specifically, God the Father. How do you know it's God the Father? Because he's talking to his son, right? Now, this voice that comes to heaven, is this the first time this voice has come from heaven? When did it happen before? At the baptism. Pastor mentioned that this morning. In Mark 1:11, it says that the voice came from heaven and said, you are my beloved son. Why does he say in this case, this is my beloved son? In fact, I believe the parallel account of Jesus' baptism in one of the other Gospels actually says, this is my beloved son, instead of you are my beloved son. So the Bible contradicts itself, and it must be wrong. How can there be different words being quoted of the Father? You're asking, you tell me, Pastor, I'll help you out. If he says, you are my beloved son, whom is he speaking to? Jesus. And if you isolated it that way and said he's speaking to only Jesus, it would adopt a heresy called adoptionism. that said that Jesus wasn't the Son of God in the beginning, but he became adopted as his son here in the waters of baptism. Now, you've never heard that heresy because it's extinguished in antiquity and nobody preaches it anymore. Probably someone does somewhere. But if he says you and is speaking only to him, it can be suggested that Jesus is here being informed of who he is, and now he becomes the Son of God. Is God speaking to the Son in this? Yes, but he's not saying that this is his adoption when he becomes his Son. And the fact that the other gospel says, "This is my beloved Son," whom is he addressing? Everyone, including Jesus. And so the fact that the Holy Spirit gave us both words is to inform us that this is both for Jesus' sake and for his hearers, the people's sake. And the fact that this and my are both used does not let it be ambiguous. It is for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the people. Now, why did Jesus need it for his sake? Yes, and the deeper meaning is hidden in the meaning that you just said. As God, he doesn't need it. As God, he's always the Son of God. It's never has to be conferred at him for him at any particular time, because he's the eternal begotten Son of God. He's always the Son of God as God. But as a man, he is here receiving the authority to be the Christ. He's being crowned as king and prophet and priest. And so for the sake of his humanity, so that as a man he is free to perform what God has commanded to do in the office, it is publicly affirmed, you have the office now, everyone knows it, you can carry it out. This is what was done with Pastor Walworth last Sunday afternoon. The office was handed over to him by the congregation, so that now, as he accepted his call and it's publicly acclaimed in his installation, everyone now acknowledges him, and he can stand up and say, "I am your pastor," as he did from the pulpit today. Because God anointed him, appointed him through the call, and publicly acknowledged him through his installation and his ordination 5 or 6 years ago. So God is sanctioning Jesus and informing the others. Now, in this text, it is not ambiguous, but plain. There are no parallels that says, "You are my beloved son." Jesus standing there glowing like the sun doesn't need to be informed that he's the Son of God, nor does anyone else. But Peter and the disciples evidently do, because this is spoken for them. They are overshadowed by the cloud. Maybe we take just a minute to talk about clouds. Does this cloud show up anywhere else in Scripture? Yeah, it's in the Exodus as God stands as a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, leading the Israelites and setting himself between the Pharaoh and his army and the Israelites. It's a cloud. It's the same cloud. It's the cloud of God's presence. Anywhere else? A real, real good trivia, Old Testament. Where else does the cloud show up? On Mount Sinai, the presence of God giving the law on Mount Sinai. And that's a very terrifying, a very terrifying sight. The children of God says to Moses, "You talk to him and then tell us what he said, because we can't stand it if his voice scares the hell out of us," literally. No, that's not bad. Any other clouds? This would be a good Jeopardy. You got about five things in the category. Thank you. That you get the triple jeopardy. That was very. You got the daily double. Yeah. When Solomon dedicates the temple, they have the great assembly, great choir. They got a brass choir going on there, all kinds of instruments and everything. And the cloud comes when the Ark of the Covenant comes into the temple, and the cloud of God's presence is there. Now the cloud shows up here on the Mount of Transfiguration in Jesus' ministry. Does it show up anywhere else in the New Testament? Yeah, it says, and his ascension, that he is lifted up from the disciples. And again, sometimes we think of him taking off like a space rocket, you know. There he goes, he gets smaller and smaller, and then he disappears from sight in there. No, he may have only been a few feet off the ground, and a cloud comes and takes him from their vision. And our vision is still clouded until he comes again. There's a cloud in front of our eyes. Jesus is here, but we don't see him. It's not a smoky cloud, it's sort of wispy. So the cloud comes, and a voice comes out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And this and the tense of the verb is not just listen to him now, but keep on hearing him. The verb tense reflects the ongoing thing. Keep your ears open to him. Stop interrupting him. Stop rebuking him. Because I'm not pleased with you, Peter. I'm pleased with him. If there's a contest between you two, I'm going to tell you who wins. My son. He's always right. Okay. "This is my beloved son. Hear him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore but only Jesus with themselves. And so the vision is brief-lived. He now looks as he always did and has returned to his state of humility. And again, the state of humility is where the human nature of Jesus hides his divine nature. God is in there, but you can't see it. He looks just like every other man. The Son of God, of Man, came in the form of a servant, a sinner like us, a servant of God, and not God himself. So he is in his state of humiliation, and you can't see him. And again, as I hope it's not sacrilegious, as I say to the kids in confirmation class, why the state of humiliation? Why did he have to cover up his divinity? Well, you've remembered the blasphemous part. Because glow in the dark, Jesus never would have gotten to the cross. A Jesus that looked like God, that everyone could recognize, all of the famous people that could afford it would go around him and crowd out all the poor people because they would have the wherewithal to do it and hoard him all to himself and court him to do their bidding. So he comes to the poor with no agenda in the appearance of poverty so that he will be for all people. He's for the poor and the rich. The rich just have a harder time accepting him because their gods are stronger. Mammon is strong in them. Doesn't he say Jesus say something about it? Easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into heaven. Nevertheless, for God, all things are possible. So suddenly they looked around, saw no one anymore, but only Jesus himself. And Matthew records for us that Jesus touches them and lifts them up so that and says to them, "Do not be afraid." Jesus is the one that takes away our justified fear of God. And it seems like whenever the glory of God shows up, people are sorely afraid. The shepherds, when they appear in the Old Testament, they're afraid. Verse 9, "Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead." So has Jesus changed his mind about his mission? And again, it's probably, Jesus probably didn't intend this, but the cynic in me says, I'm going to say it once more and see if they're going to interrupt me this time. So he says, until I'm risen from the dead, don't tell anyone. And they have a wonderful secret because they've seen it. They know who and what is going to the cross and dying because of this transfiguration. And it must have deepened the mystery of the cross for them. How could this happen? It shouldn't happen. And so the disciples, it's the three with him, right? It's still Peter, James, and John with him. And they, the three, asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Why did they ask that? They just saw it. So the scribes teach that Elijah must come first. And the scribes taught that Elijah was going to set all things in order. And Jesus is going to pick up on the scribal teaching in the next couple verses. But why do you think they're asking about this? Well, because Elijah has appeared, and what has Elijah done in their vision? Nothing. And they're saying to themselves, if the scribes are right and Elijah will set all things in order, and we've seen Elijah come, is that it? Is that it? Is that all that Elijah is going to do? Yeah. Yeah, they're usually not together, yeah.
But he's not talking about the Old Testament prophets.
No, it's a scribe, the present scribes teach this. And why do they teach it? I think I gave you the reference. Malachi 4:5, if you wanted to look it up. It is predicted in the Old Testament. One of the last chapters of the Old Testament, Malachi says that Elijah would come first. So it's reasonable to expect Elijah to come first. And they're saying, is this it? It doesn't seem like he said anything right, like the scribes say that he's supposed to. Can this just be it? What do you think of the question? What is the question? You know, the questions people ask indicate what's going on within them. What do you think of the question they're asking? Is it on center? No, they walk away and they don't think about Jesus. They're thinking about Elijah. Again, I'm not saying this to be pejorative or nitpicky, but part of the gospel, what Jesus has to do in order to help people to believe, and how much trouble we have in our wandering minds and hearts to believe, that we take our faith off of its center. That's, again, what we sang, that we cling to the cross of Jesus. But we get off of it all the time and make majors out of minors. So Jesus respects the question and answers it, though. He answers and tells them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. He is affirming the scribal teaching. Indeed, Elijah does come and restores all things. And then he asks the rhetorical question, how is it concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And so he's looking at Old Testament prophecy and saying, how is it that the forerunner, the one that would come before the Christ, would set all things in order, and that the Messiah has to suffer and be treated with contempt? That doesn't seem right, does it? But then he explains, but I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did whatever they wished, as it is written of him. What's it saying? That Elijah, the forerunner of Christ, came in the person of John the Baptist, and he did the preparation task perfectly. He did exactly what God wanted him to do, to restore all things. How did he restore all things? He preached a message of repentance and then pointed at Jesus when he was physically present with him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This takes all of the dissension in the hearts of the nations and all the false opinions as to what the Messiah ought to be and gathers them to the right place. In repentance for the people with their sins and wrong ideas and pointing at the answer in Christ. It's perfect. He restores all things. He takes all of the errors of the Old Testament that they were heir to in their generation and corrects them and points them to Christ. John is a very important man. And again, important in his task, which is still given to the church, the important task of gathering sins and wrong ideas and pointing them to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We prayed this morning that we would not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the mind of Christ. I say to you, Elijah has come, but it's not a discrepancy. They did to him whatever they wished. What did they do? They lopped off his head. So it's not as if, as Jesus is contrasting here, that it seems weird that the forerunner would set all things in order and he'd have it peachy keen, and then the Messiah comes and then there's all kinds of strife. It's consistent. But he did what Elijah would do. Turn the people to the true God. Verse 14. When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude. Now, who are these disciples? It's the nine, right? He's had the three with him. They're returning off of the mountain into the valley. And when he came to the nine disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, drawing a crowd, and scribes disputing with them. Now, Ed has already said scribes are a political party or a religious party here, that we're not on Jesus' side. And they are disputing with the disciples, and we're going to find out what the conflict is. It doesn't say that the disciples are disputing with them. The scribes are disputing with the disciples. Immediately when they saw him, Jesus, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. That's who they were there to see. If they got the disciples, they wanted to see Jesus. Here he is, and they greet him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" He can tell there's trouble. He wants to know the nature of the trouble. The scribes don't answer him, though, because they're afraid of him. He's handled all kinds of parties already and done it well, so they're a little shy around Jesus. He's the big wig. We'll dispute with the disciples, but not with Jesus. Then one of the crowd answered. Now this is the answer to the dispute, and said, "Teacher, I brought you Jesus, my son, who has a mute spirit." That means he's possessed by an evil spirit that makes him mute. He cannot speak. And wherever it seizes him, in other words, wherever it wants to, it's not constant, but times it seizes him, it throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. And so we would say that this is like a seizure. Certain neurological diseases now cause people to have their brain short circuit or to malfunction, and they go into a seizure. This spirit is inducing this. "So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." Now here's the nature of the dispute. The scribes are around and they don't like Jesus. So the man brings his son to be deep possessed, to be exorcised of the demon, and they can't do it. So what do you suppose these scribes are doing? They jump on their failure to say, see, we told you. These guys are a bunch of charlatans. They cannot deliver what they claim to deliver. All those stories you heard about Jesus casting out demons or the disciples casting out demons were probably just that, fake news. It probably never happened. And so there's this dispute, and how do the disciples dispute back? They don't know what to say. They don't know why they can't cast. They've cast out demons before, it says. Why can't we cast these things out? Can we suggest a reason why maybe they're having problems casting out the demon? It may have something to do with faith. How are we able to do God's works and what pleases Him? By Christ's grace, and we apprehend that grace by faith. Again, this is the sequence that I teach the kids. The older ones, I don't spend as much time, but it's ad infinitum. They regurgitate it, and maybe with all the gesticulations that come with it. But the sequence of three: word, God's word, faith, and works. Word, faith, works. There's a sequence. Can you have faith without the word? No, the word creates faith, and faith grasps a hold of the word. And where do good works come from? Faith and the word, God dwelling in us. If we don't have faith, I mean, if we don't have enough works, and none of us has enough works, you know, we are the least, as we heard today in the laborers. We sin every day. If we want our good works to increase, what do we need? A stronger faith in the Word of God to be more powerful in us. That's what feeds the new man that does good works. And you can't have a new creation unless you are in Christ and in faith. Are these believers, or are these believing disciples having a good time with their faith? Are they accepting the words that Jesus is giving them, or are they having a hard time with them? They're having a hard time with them. What's the relationship between faith and doubt? Yeah. They're opposites. We all doubt because we have flesh that interferes with our faith. Will you have any doubt in heaven? Let's try this one. Did Luther have any doubt in the Reformation? Only at first. At first, he looked at Mother Church and he said, "How can I oppose Mother Church?" But as he published and wrote the gospel, and he found that the papists were against the gospel. He was clearly stating the gospel, and he found that they were against. His faith became bold, and he said, they got the devil with them. They're not accepting the gospel. And by the word, he became sure. There was no one more sure on earth than Luther about the Reformation. Why? Oh, he had the word of God. Like an apostle. I mean, that's the amazing thing about Luther. He had such a grasp of Scripture, and it had such a way with him that he could stand before the Pope, before the Emperor, before the whole world, and say, "I'm not wrong, because this is what God clearly says." Now, could he have done that without faith? No, but he only had faith, and that strong of faith, because the Word of God and the Spirit of God was strong in him. Was it strong in his disciples? Well, apparently not. In fact, obviously not. because of their opposition. And again, to their benefit, I guess you would say, he had not yet died on the cross. They could not accept it until he did. And then that cross took away all of their doubts and sin when he was restored to them in the resurrection. Okay, so how long has this been happening to him? He says, from childhood, and often he, the Spirit, has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Help me and my son. Why does Jesus ask how long this has been happening to him? He's bringing to the man the memory of all that he's been through with his son. From the beginning of this affliction that the Spirit has placed on him, he's tried everything. He's seen the boy cast into fire and into water, and he, as the father, has had to pluck him out in tears. What am I going to do with this boy? What am I going to do to help him? And he tried everything that he could, took him to all the Jewish exorcists, took him even to the disciples, and none of them could help. And so he is bringing to his mind and heart the reasons for his despair. And that's the truth. That's the truth. But he says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. This is the desperate man. If you can do anything, have compassion. And we've talked about compassion. It's really a bigger word in Luke, I think, than it is in Mark. But the compassion is, look upon our pain. Look at what I've been through. And you take that pain upon you. Passion is pain. Even if you say, I passionately love you, it means I love you so much it hurts. So the passion of Christ, right? The suffering of Christ. Look upon our suffering and take it on yourself and help us. Compassion. Jesus says to him, he's not going to leave his faith unanswered or untreated, just as he doesn't leave his disciples' faith and the quality and what that faith is untreated, because it's so important. So Jesus says to him, if you can believe, all things are possible for him who believes. All things are possible. If you can help me, he's saying. Why is that an insufficient faith? Is it sure? It's not sure. Remember what James says about prayer, that if you pray with doubt, it's like throwing the prayer to the winds. And you never know whether it will get there. Faith is sure. Now again, I'm not saying that if you have doubt, you're not a believer. But what I'm saying is, it is your flesh that introduces this doubt. Who is Jesus? He's God, and he can do anything. And even if he were merely a prophet with God all things are possible. Remember in Romans 4, this is how Abraham is commended to us as the father of faith. Because for him and Sarah, to have a child at their age was impossible. But when God promised it, they believed it because he was the God that can do anything. This is the reason that Abraham could offer Isaac on the altar into death. That, as the writer to the Hebrews said, it was because he believed that God could do anything and could raise his son from the dead. So Jesus says, if you can believe what? That God is with me and eventually that I am God. All things are possible to him who believes. Why? Because it's this the power of faith that's being relied on. So that if you have faith, then you put your faith in your faith, that your faith can do anything. Is that what he's saying? Is faith the object of faith? That's kind of introverted. That's kind of narcissistic. Faith in faith. Faith is in God. Your faith can't do anything. Can't do anything. But it holds on to God, who can do anything. Faith is the least that becomes the greatest. It has nothing in and of itself. But it holds the reward of God, the greatness of God. So he's helping. He's showing the person the despair of what he's been living in, which is the despair of the devil and sin, and that the answer to it is with him and in him in God. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Great. Help my unbelief. Truth. This should be our, when we assail God with what we need and want the most, the thing that drives us most crazy, when we're imploring for our children and the people around us who are being lost, and we understand that we can do nothing in order to help, and we see so many that are lost. Our flesh says, oh, the gospel doesn't do any good. Look at all the people that hear the gospel and don't come to the faith. Even scripture says many are called, but few are chosen. And our flesh says, it doesn't work. Find a better way. And we have to recognize that as our flesh. And the reason that those people refuse the gospel is their flesh. Not because of a lack of goodwill towards God, but because they refuse God and his goodness. And in our doubt whether God wants to do good for us and the people around us, our faith is being assailed. And we must put all of our trust in the goodness and mercy of God and say to him, I believe your word can do it. Your sacraments can do it. But help my disbelief, because my flesh finds all kinds of evidence that it's not true. Put that flesh to death with your son. Tell it to shut up and go to hell with Jesus on the cross. That's our struggle with faith. Same struggle this guy has. Well, we just have a little epilogue to finish off on that episode then next week, and we, by God's grace, we'll finish the chapter so we can move on to chapter 10. God's peace and grace go with you this week. Watch out for the devil. He's out there. Stay close to Jesus and never doubt his love and goodness towards you.